Book of Romans is where we will begin this morning. So if you join me in the book of Romans. Wonderful songs that we have sung and heard this morning that I trust have prepared your soul for observing the Lord's Supper in just a little bit. And I trust that the Word, as we look at it this morning, will do the same thing. Romans chapter 1. Just before we get into reading, I want to ask a question. What's been a big deal in your life recently? What's been a big deal in your life recently? I guess I'm thinking more in terms of things that we are excited, happy, joyous about. I recognize sometimes big deals are difficult and mountainous, but what has been something that has brought you great happiness? I selected the title for this message before last night, and so maybe the big deal in your life was that your team won a big game. I'll admit I went to bed smiling happy. Maybe the big deal is a large gathering with friends. Maybe a big deal for you was a small time, just you, a cup of coffee and tea and a book. Maybe the big deal has been one of your favorite politicians is doing well. Maybe the big deal is something, one of those autumn traditions that you have just recently enjoyed or are about to experience. What's been a big deal for you? This morning we gather to observe the Lord's Supper, and in doing so we remember and celebrate the crucifixion of Jesus and all that that entails. And every believer knows that his or her salvation is of eternal importance, but many times we don't always have the magnitude of that in the forefront of our mind. And so if I can reverently say this morning, we want to be reminded of the big deal of our salvation. And the book of Romans does that. And what I'd like for us to do this morning is perhaps a little unusual, but I think it is doable and is profitable. I'd like for us to read excerpts from Romans 1 through 7 so that we will be reminded of how important it is that we are delivered of our sins. And I want to do that so that as we come to partake of the bread and the cup together in a little bit, we remember with understanding, with deep gratitude, and with the Holy Spirit's inspired words hopefully echoing in our souls. And so I'm going to begin reading in Romans 1, and I'm going to let you know when I move to another portion of Romans. We're going to read sequentially from Romans 1 to 7, and we're going to string together Paul's words in a way that I think will prepare us to observe. I will make brief comments as it might seem necessary, but really very limited comments, and I trust the Holy Spirit's words will be alive and powerful in our souls this morning. Romans 1:1, Paul lays out for us his own background and setting. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. And I go down to verse 7. He's writing to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. Verse 15 picks up the next section. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. He wants to preach the gospel to believers, and he hasn't yet had that opportunity. That might sound strange to us at first hearing, but the gospel is for Christians too. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Verse 28 tells us what that results in our behavior. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full, present tense, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, and disobedient to parents. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. And verse 12 tells us how God's law fits into this. Romans 2:12, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles, people like us, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts or accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Romans 3:5 picks up on this unrighteousness. Romans 3:5 says, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. Verse 19 picks up the answer a little bit further down, but accurately. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although incidentally, as it were, the law and the prophets bear witness to it. That is, you can find Jesus in the first five books of our Bible and obviously in the Old Testament prophecies. Verse 22 tells us how this righteousness is coming about. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. Romans 4:1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And we quote Genesis 15. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but is due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works in Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. So Romans 5:1 continues, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one scarcely will die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. And more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Verse 18 continues, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. We skipped the names of the men associated with those two actions, but obviously the one is Adam and the other is Jesus Christ, the second Adam. And so Paul continues in Romans 5:19, for as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And lest we think that that baptism is a work of obedience to God's law, we recognize already Paul has said it's not by the works of the law but by faith. So this baptism is that public profession of an inward genuine faith. Romans 6:4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. And we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also, Romans, so you also, brothers and sisters of Bible Community Church, must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 15, he repeats the question, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Romans 7:7 brings us even further into the contemplation of our justification, the present sin we encounter in God's law. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. And verse 12 summarizes and then brings us to our own experience. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. He speaks in the present tense. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So then I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And our final verse is Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Quite simply, my friends, through trusting in Jesus, we are freed from future condemnation. And through trusting in Jesus, we have hope in our present conflict. And it's the crucifixion that makes that possible. And that's what we remember at this time. That's why it's a big deal. And that's why we can take these next 15 or 20 minutes and find them to be meaningful, substantial, and memorable. I want you to take your hymnal and turn to hymn number 600. I learned this a month or two ago in preparation for this morning. An old hymn by a famous pastor, preacher, Charles Spurgeon. Amidst us, our beloved stands. He writes of what it is like to think about Jesus, not physically present, but spiritually a part of our Lord's Supper observance.